Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Yesterday afternoon, I had the amazing privilege of helping David and Rochelle with their wedding. And so if you see them, know them, have any contact with them, send out your congratulations to them. It was a beautiful ceremony. This morning, as I was coming in, I was listening to a podcast, and an atheist was interviewing a believer and asked them the question, how do you describe your faith? Or describe to me your relationship or this thing, you know, with God? And I thought it was a fascinating question. If you had to explain your relationship with God to somebody, how would you do it? And I remember the young man that answered the question did a pretty good job, but you could tell when he first asked the question, okay, how do I answer this question to an atheist so I don't sound all religious, was what he was struggling with. You know, because we can talk about the religious things that we do on a regular basis, you know, pray and read your Bible and go to church, all these things. All those things are religion, and they're all important. They have their place. But is that really our relationship with God? And the reality is what kind of came to me as I was kind of doing that mental exercise as well, was that it'd be like me trying to explain my relationship with Kelly. You know, how do I explain that to someone else? How do I make them understand what this thing is that I have, this relationship I have with her? You know, there's some correlations. I talked about that in the wedding yesterday, where a marriage in many ways symbolizes the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so these things that we do sometimes in our faith, we got to remember that it's about a relationship. That's the key. It's about a relationship. And last week I talked about an activity that we do as believers, and that if you were to define your relationship, very often it's bound up in these activities that we do. There are things that we do that ought to be present in our lives if we are truly believers, if we have real faith, not just practicing a religion, but actually walking in real faith. There are things that ought to be present in our lives that prove to the rest of the world that we do have faith. And I'm going to tell you, showing up at church is not one of them. Amen. That doesn't prove you have real faith. Amen. It's good. Keep doing it, yeah, including next Sunday. Okay? Earlier. Huh? Time change. That's right. Don't forget the time change. Don't be offering that stuff in the middle of the message, JJ. Throws me off. Come on, people. There is the activities that ought to be present in our lives. Yeah, and very often when we're actually exercising these activities, the rest of the world wonders about them. It confuses them. It doesn't make sense to them. And often they might even look at us as being weird when we do those things. It's an unattended phone. How nice. Come on, Christy. Last week we looked at one of these activities that, you know, makes the world kind of wonder about us when we respond to somebody who wrongs us. You know, the way we respond to somebody who offends us or does wrong to us. If we do it the way that I believe God would have us to do it, the way the Bible seems to imply we should do it, the world looks at that and they wonder about it. It confuses them. They think it's weird, frankly. And we're going to look at two other of those things today that the world looks at and they wonder about it. But there are two of the attributes, two of the activities that mark us out as people of real faith. So let's pray and then we'll get into today's text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your presence here. Lord, I want to thank you for yesterday and the privilege I had to be a part of David and Rochelle's wedding. And I pray, Lord, that wherever they are right this moment, Lord, that you'd be blessing them, that you'd be with them. Lord, as we witnessed something really remarkable and beautiful yesterday, as you took two individual people and you made them one flesh. And I pray, Lord, for a blessing over their marriage. I lift up this day as well, and I pray as Randy, Debbie, and I prepare to go, Lord God, you'd be preparing our hearts for the work that you have for us over there. And you'd be preparing the hearts of all of those that we'll come in contact with, Lord, whether they are believers or not. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to us and through us in a way that allows your glory to shine forth and that others would be blessed and that our faith would grow. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this day and for this message, and we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this morning's message is A Story of Real Faith. Your life is a story of Jesus living out of you. And in the servant service this morning, it kind of occurred to me that all of us are different, right? Would you acknowledge that? All of us are different. One of the things that makes it a little bit harder to articulate what our faith is about is because we're all different. I can't articulate the way I exercise my faith, the way Jesus lives out of me is different than the way he's going to live out of you. Because we're all, each of us, individuals and unique and different. But ultimately, that's what we ought to be striving for, is that more and more of Jesus is coming out of us. And that's why we do things like this, so that we learn how to do that. Because you can't just imitate my life. God doesn't call you to do that. He doesn't call you to be me. He calls you to be you with Christ living out of you in the way that he uniquely made you to do that. And so that's why we talk about these things and we spend time with it. But God is trying to tell a story to the world, the story of his son living out of normal people like you and me, doing remarkable, miraculous, supernatural things that can only be done as the Holy Spirit is working in each of us. When it's a God story being written in your life, there ought to be certain activities present, things that make your story real. These activities prove the reality of your faith. And the first activity, what we talked about last week, the activity that ought to be present in your life is forgiveness. Jesus calls his followers to unreasonable, radical kinds of forgiveness. To a kind of forgiveness that the world looks at and they just don't understand. In Luke 17, starting in verse 3, Jesus said this, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you," brother meaning another believer, "sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day," I mean, he's a real troublemaker in your life, "and seven times a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Unreasonable, Jesus. That's unreasonable. There's a point where you have to say, enough is enough, right? Jesus says, no. No. The apostles heard that, and they said, wow, I don't think we can do that. Verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're saying, Jesus, we believe you, but we don't have enough faith to do what you just told us to do. We need more faith. And then Jesus responds by saying, well, you probably don't need as much as you think you need. Verse 6. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. A tiny bit of faith can accomplish the impossible. What faith is believing God. God said it. I believe it. I take my little tiny bit of faith and I give it to God, and he does what's beyond me, what's impossible for me, what I can't do. How, if something is impossible, it doesn't matter how impossible it is, if God is bigger than anything that's impossible. I can take any little bit, any my tiny bit of faith, I bring it to God. It doesn't matter how impossible. It's a little bit impossible or a whole bunch impossible. It's not impossible for God. All I got to bring is my little bit of faith, and God does the impossible. On the topic of forgiveness, that means there is, theoretically, if we believe that, then there is nothing that is too impossible for us to forgive. Nothing. All it takes is a tiny little bit of faith. And if you don't have enough faith to forgive, what should you do? Ask for it. Ask for it. and you keep asking for it, and you keep growing in your faith until you actually believe enough to take your little bit of faith to Jesus and say, here it is. Here's all I got. And he says, that's all right. That's all I need is that tiny little bit. And he helps you to forgive. First activity of faith, of real faith, is forgiveness. The second activity, that would be the two, of real faith is humble service. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, we got to remember that all of this is taken in context with the culture that it's written in. In that culture, that is normal. Normal. When you had a servant like that, there were certain things that were expected of him. It was a very common thing. He's speaking to his culture, things that they would have said, yeah, that's normal. That's the way it should be. If you have a servant and they're working all day in the fields and then they come in, it's dinner time. Their job, part of their job is to make you dinner. It was no big deal for them. That's how things worked in their time. And the closest thing that we have to this in this culture is the employer-employee relationship. You know, the reality is that in our culture is kind of getting kind of tangled up with this. The reality is all your employer owes you for the job that you do is what he agreed to pay you, right? I mean, if you take a job and you've determined that I'm going to do X kind of work and they're going to give me Y kinds of pay, if you do X work, he gives you Y pay. Does he owe you anything beyond that? No. What about a gold sticker when I do it good, or you know, a trophy or whatever? You know, my boss doesn't appreciate me. Well, my question too is, did he give you a paycheck? What other appreciation do you need than that? That's the closest we've got. And what he's saying is that when we're doing what is expected of us, we shouldn't expect to be thanked for doing what's expected of us. Jesus goes on to tell us how we ought to serve. Verse 10. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, you are commanded, slow down, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Oh, there's this temptation that comes when we do what we're called to do. And the context is forgiveness. When we forgive someone, you know, there's this temptation that comes to us, and it's very natural for us, is that when we actually do what God says to do, that we kind of like think we're pretty something. We're pretty special. Yeah, God said to forgive that impossible thing, and I did it. I am amazing. And then we start looking at other people. So why aren't you forgiving like I am? I forgave that impossible thing. What's up with you? What's your problem? Oh, ye of little faith. We do it. It's a natural thing that we do. We start thinking we're something. The natural, one of the activities of us as Christians, if we have real faith, is to forgive. And if we do forgive, have we done anything special? No, we've done what was expected of us. God expects you to forgive. Why? Because he told you to. That's why we should do it. He told us to do it. Oh, there's lots of fringe benefits that go with it. We get blessed when we actually do it. We're freed from other people's sins when we do it. We experience a reconciliation, if that's appropriate, because we do it. All of those things happen because we do it. But ultimately, it's just what we're supposed to be doing. And when we do it, we should get no credit for it. Or expect no credit for it. Romans 12:3 says this, for I say through the grace given to me, grace, hold on to that, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God has given you faith. It is an act of his grace. He has given you a measure of faith, an amount of faith, which one of the things that teaches us that some people get a different measure of faith than others do. I mean, have you ever met somebody who is just amazing faith? You're like a Debbie. Wow, how does she do that? I don't know, because God has given her a measure of faith that may be different than my measure of faith, a different kind of faith. It's his grace. But when he does that, when you do those things through faith, the grace that God's given you, you actually do the things that he tells you to do through the faith that he's given you and the ability that he's given you, all of it coming from him. When you do those things, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. You're not really that special. If we have real faith, that faith is going to come out of us. It ought to come out of us, as a matter of fact. Matter of fact, James says, if it doesn't come out of you, it's dead. James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, means it doesn't come out of you, is dead. God established for each of us things, good things, works that he calls them, works that he created for us to do. In Ephesians 2:10, it says this, for we, believers in Jesus Christ, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You wonder why you're here? Boom, right there. You're here for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand being before he created you, he created the works that he wants you to do, that we should walk in them. God said, I want you to do these things. I've created you for these things. I've poured out my grace upon your life so that you are able to do those things. Go do them. And if we do, then our response when we do those things ought to, you know, recognize that all I have done is done what God commanded me to do, told me to do, created me to do. I'm serving him in whatever way he made me to do it. You're saying, don't be looking for some special award, some special blessing from God just because you did what he created you to do. Listen, brothers and sisters, we're living in a culture that expects to be acknowledged, to be appreciated, to be rewarded for everything that they do. It's a dangerous mentality. Now listen, God loves you with a kind of love that will never be fully understood. And he does bless us. He does reward us. He does acknowledge us. He does all that stuff. But we're not to expect it. We're to treat all of those things as servants. We serve a living God. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable for you to serve God with how much of your life, do you think? All of it. What part of your life didn't come from God? What part of anything in your life didn't come from God? Isn't it reasonable for you to give something back to him? Matter of fact, it'd be reasonable for you to give it all back to him, every bit of it. He redeemed you. He bought you back from the slavery, from the bondage of sin. He rescued you from the eternal consequences of your sin. You owe him your entire life. And when you do what he commanded you, he says, this is how you ought to deal with that. You ought to respond. We are unworthy, unprofitable servants. The idea there is that we're not worthy of praise or reward. This is just what's expected of us. It was our duty. Now, I believe that God called me to do this, to call me to be a pastor teacher. I was sharing earlier before the service that when I go to Indonesia, it doesn't take very long after I'm in country over there, I'm ready to come back. I love this church in a way that I cannot explain or understand. I love this. I love going and doing it, and I'm going to pour myself out over there big time this time. I think I got 30 teachings I'm doing in 8 days. I'm going to be busy. I love that. But you know what? I love this church even more. And I know that's why I'm here. That's what I'm here to do. Yeah, and it's my reasonable service to give my life for this church. I'll give all of it to this church. And I appreciate it when people, you know, say to me, you know, how they're blessed by something I've said or done. I appreciate that. But I'll tell you what I'm very careful with. I pray that I never learn to love the praises of men. It's one of my prayers that I would not love the praises of men. And God gave me an illustration of this, that I'm to treat them like flowers. You know, flowers are wonderful to look at and to smell, but you don't want to eat them, right? Right? You know, there are a couple flowers that might actually have a reasonable taste, but for the most part, they don't taste good. And some of them are toxic. Some of them might even be poisonous. So when I receive the praises of men, I'm to look at them. I'm to smell of them, but I'm going to leave them out there. I'm not going to bring them into my heart because that's not where they belong. That's why if you do say something, and if you feel led to say something, I'm not opposed to that. I don't ever rebuke anybody for saying something nice to me, right? Please. You know, if God blesses you, you don't have to hesitate sharing that with me. Just understand I may not give you much more in response than thank you. Because part of what I'm doing is protecting my own heart from the danger that's within me. It's not you. It's what's inside of me that I have to watch out for. All of us have to. I am just an unprofitable servant doing his duty. The duty that I love, and I feel a great sense of joy and fulfillment when I'm doing that thing, but I'm just doing my duty to the Lord. And I praise him that he allows me to do it. I serve him to please him. I serve God to please God. And if anybody else is pleased along the way, that's a bonus. But ultimately, I just want him to be happy. I want him to be satisfied. I want him to be blessed by my service. And I believe if I do that with the right heart, with the right attitude, that God's going to use that service to bring himself glory, to bless others, and to grow faith. Real faith. It forgives those who offend, and it serves God humbly, because that's our duty to do as people of real faith. The third activity of real faith is thankfulness. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Leprosy is and was a terrible disease and often results in disfigurement. If you've ever seen pictures, don't look it up. It's not pretty. In the Bible, leprosy is always a picture of sin. It's just one of the illustrations they use of sin and the effects of sin on the human life. And they use leprosy as a good example of it. One of the realities of many forms of leprosy is insensitivity, that lepers are insensitive to many of the things that are warnings to us, insensitive to normal pressure and pain. They often don't feel pain. And so they can be burned or cut or even bruised in some ways and not know it, not feel it. And often that's where the disfigurement comes from. Is they'll get cut or burned in some way, and then because they don't feel it, they don't treat it, and because they don't treat it, it becomes infected, and before long, all kinds of bad things start coming out of that. Lepers in that time were social outcasts. They were driven from their homes, from their communities, from any human population to live in isolation, or in this case, in small colonies of lepers. And typically, once you contracted leprosy, it was a life sentence. You rarely saw anybody being healed of leprosy. These 10 lepers, social outcasts, they're hopeless until they hear about Jesus. Jesus is passing by. Well, his reputation is far and wide by now. He has healed thousands of people, including lepers. And so in the darkness of their hopelessness, the light of Jesus Christ shines in, and they respond. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. If you study all the different accounts of Jesus' healing, you rarely will see him doing the same thing twice. Here, he heals these lepers without actually touching them or even saying, you're healed. What does he do? He just says, go. Go to the priest. Go to the priest as if you're healed. Go do what a cured leper would do. A cured leper was required by the law to go to the priest, to present himself to the priest, so the priest would then inspect him, and then there would be this whole 8-day process that they'd go through to get confirmed, in fact, that they had been healed of leprosy. And Jesus said, go do that. And on the way, they're cleansed. And the meaning there, the sense there, is that means they were healed. What was once their leprosy, probably well advanced in many of them, was taken away. Doesn't touch them, doesn't actually say you're healed, just go and do it. Now, we can't know for sure what kind of faith these men had, but we do know they had enough faith to obey. Enough faith to obey. As they went, as they obeyed, they were cleansed. They were healed of leprosy. Jesus said in verse 6, all you need is a mustard seed of faith. All you need is a little bit of faith. Just believe and then obey. Take your little bit of faith and obey. And as these 10 lepers are making their way to the local priest, they suddenly realize that they are healed. Now, if you've been around me, I like to try to put us into that situation. Imagine these 10 guys walking down the road to the priest, talking to one another, and how did they discover that they were healed? Because it says it was on the way. So at some point along the way, in my mind, I imagine something silly like one of them stubs their toe and realized all of a sudden that he felt it. After having not felt anything, maybe for years. And they stop and they start checking each other out, realizing we're healed. Imagine the sense of joy and excitement. These social outcasts all of a sudden have the hope of their lives restarting again. And then they start out again to go to the priest, just as Jesus told them to do, all but one of them. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? This man, we have no idea how long he's been a leper, how long he's been excluded from his family, his home, his community, his synagogue. He's been excluded from all of the normal, everyday things of life. For him to